This program is presented by the Holy Cross Chaplaincy in association with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter at www.fssp-holycross.org.
I've told you the last two nights that an indulgence takes away temporal punishment due to forgiven sin. There are two kinds of indulgence, a plenary and a partial. The partial takes away, as the name implies, some of the temporal punishment. But a plenary indulgence takes it all away. Because of the great benefit arising from a plenary indulgence, there are certain conditions that we must fulfill in order to obtain it. We must, for example, pray for the intentions of our Holy Father, and our Father and a Hail Mary suffice. We must, on the day that we do the indulgenced work, receive communion. And thirdly, we must go to confession. Now every night, there is the opportunity for you to go to confession. And on Friday, we will, as a group, say 5 decades of the Rosary, which is an indulgence work. It's necessary, however, if you are to gain the indulgence, that on Friday you receive the Eucharist. I mentioned to you 4 works that enjoy a plenary indulgence. One of them is reading the scriptures for 30 minutes. The second is being present before the Blessed Sacrament for 30 minutes. The third, very appropriate for this, the time of Lent, is making the Stations of the Cross. And the fourth, as I said, is saying the Rosary in a group. I will, of course, after the second thought this evening, return to the confessional. And tomorrow there will be but one talk, as well as on Friday, in order to provide you with a greater opportunity for making a good confession. The first talk this evening will also deal with a sacrament. On Monday, I spoke to you about the sacrament of penance or confession, and last night about the Eucharist. Tonight, it will be on the subject of marriage. The Catholic Church teaches that marriage was instituted by Almighty God. When a man and woman marry, they exchange vows, which enable them to give and to receive rights to one another's bodies for actions that are suitable for procreation. The purpose, therefore, of marriage is the procreation and the education of children. There are 2 properties of marriage. One is called unity and the other indissolubility. Unity means that marriage is between one man and one woman. And indissolubility means that this union will last until the death of either the husband or the wife. Marriage has been raised by our divine Savior to the dignity of a sacrament. I mentioned the other night that a sacrament is a sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And last night in my explanation, I did mention that marriage represents the union of Christ and the church. Now, what makes marriage a sacrament is that the man and woman who exchange vows are both baptized. There is a peculiarity about marriage in the Roman rite of the Catholic Church, not in the Eastern rites, but in the Roman rite. It is not the priest who is the minister of marriage, but rather the bride and the groom. The priest is the church's official witness, and so important is he that unless a Catholic marry before a priest and two witnesses, his marriage is not recognized by the church as a valid one. There is another peculiarity. There are, as I told you, and as you already know, seven sacraments. But the only one of these seven sacraments mentioned in the scripture as a sacrament is marriage. In the fifth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "Man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He is therefore quoting Genesis. And then he says that this union of the man, the husband and the wife, represents the union of Christ and the church. And that he calls a great mystery. Mysterion in Greek is translated by sacramentum in Latin. And from sacramentum, we get the English word sacrament. So, there are, as I said, two peculiarities. One, the sacrament of marriage is the only one of the seven sacraments mentioned in the New Testament as a sacrament. Two, and probably more importantly, in the Roman rite of the Catholic Church, it is the man and the woman who bestow upon each other the sacrament of marriage. There arises a problem for all of us during these weak piping times. Often, Catholic people are invited to weddings that are not really weddings. We know that a man and woman who enter into the marriage bond cannot be married already. And if they are Catholics, they are bound to exchange vows before a priest. Now it can happen that we are invited to a marriage and we know that the bride or the groom is a Catholic, bound by the laws of the Catholic Church to exchange vows before a priest, but he or she is getting married by a non-Catholic minister. It is wrong for us, therefore, to attend such a so-called wedding. It's so-called because it is no wedding at all. And we have to realize that if we show up, we are giving our approval to something which is not instituted by Christ. We are approving either of adultery, if one of the two parties has been married, or else fornication, if neither one has been married. This, of course, is a grave problem today. But we must realize that Christ our Lord says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And because we love our Lord, we wish to do what he desires of us. St. Augustine is called the great doctor of marriage. It is his teaching that there are three goods of marriage. The good of the sacrament, the good of fidelity, and the good of the child. Marriage has been instituted in order that children might be procreated and educated. That is the intention of the institution of marriage. It may not be the intention of the man and woman who are getting married. That, of course, is all right as long as their intention does not conflict with the institution of marriage itself. A man who owns a shoe factory has the intention of making money. But he must make his money through making shoes. If he wants to make money without making shoes, then there is no longer a shoe factory. For the purpose of the shoe factory is to make shoes. A man who gets married may have a different purpose from the institution itself, but as long as his intention does not conflict, his marriage is valid. If, however, a man never intended to give exclusive rights to his body, to his wife, that marriage would be nullified. That is, declared no marriage at all. And if a man or woman, when they entered into this union, never intended ever to have children, which is the very purpose of marriage itself, that would invalidate the marriage union. The good of the child is one of the three goods mentioned by St. Augustine. And unfortunately, the good of the child is attacked by both abortion and contraception, which are widespread in this, our day and age. In the year 1930, Pope Pius XI wrote an encyclical titled Casti Connubii. The English translation can be Chaste Spouses. In that encyclical, the Holy Father exposed many of the modern attacks on the institution of marriage. And when it came to contraception, he pointed out that any use of the generative faculty, which robbed it of its power to generate a new human life, is a crime against nature and against nature's God. And those who practice such a perversion are branded with a grave crime. In speaking about abortion, Pius XI said, "Those who hold the reins of public office must realize that it is the duty of the magistrates to protect the lives of those who are innocent. And since these lives are assailed, and in the first place, in the most important place, by infants hidden in the womb who cannot defend themselves. The magistrates must realize if they do not protect them, but hand them over for execution to doctors or of others, that God is the avenger of innocent blood that cries from earth to heaven. The two other goods of marriage are fidelity and the good of the sacrament. Fidelity, of course, means that the man and the woman who are married have exclusive rights to each other's bodies. The good of fidelity is violated by adultery. You can read in the pages of the Old Testament condemnations by the Lord God of the crime of adultery, page after page. The other offense, a much graver offense, is divorce and remarriage. What God has joined together, Christ said, let no man put asunder. The sacrament of marriage is represented by the union of man, or rather the union of Christ and his church is represented by the man and the woman who are married. Christ loves his church. For her sake, he suffered and died on the cross. He can never separate himself from her. And consequently, the man and woman who represent the union of Christ and the church by their marital vows cannot separate themselves one from the other. Those who enter into marriage should realize that the decision they are about to make is most important for their entire lives. They should seek the counsel of their parents and of their friends, recognizing that once they enter into this union, they can no longer escape from it in this world. We are free to enter into marriage or not, but we are not free to change the terms of the marriage contract. For this contract has been established by God himself. It is between one man and one woman, and it lasts until death. Moreover, as I pointed out, this is true of natural marriage, and even more so, of course, of the sacramental marriage, which represents the union of Christ and his church. Please now stand, and we will sing a verse or two of Immaculate Mary.
Immaculate Mary, your praises we sing. You reign now in splendor with Jesus our King. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria, Ave, Ave Maria. We pray for the Pontiff, a sovereign on earth, and beg, dearest lady, for the land of our birth. Ave, 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 Ave Maria, Ave, Ave Maria.
Please be seated.
Man is a creature composed of body and of soul. Death separates man's soul from his body. By sin, man turned from God to creatures. And so in death, man is punished for his transgression because creatures are removed from him. The man who liked horses or dogs will find no such amusement where he is going. The man who liked to read, to write, to tinker with machinery will find no books or machines, cars or planes after his death. He is separated from all things. A man is separated from his parents, from his children, from his wife. He is separated from himself. For he is a creature composed of body and soul. And now his soul is completely separated from his body. This is a most unnatural state. The soul longs to be reunited with the body, and the body also with the soul. As a result of sin, death entered into this world. And the preface for the Novus Ordo in the Requiem Mass states that we are all under the certain, the sad sentence of death. This is not a matter of special divine revelation. Everyone knows this. There is no village so small that it does not have a cemetery, which is the silent reminder of what lies in store for each and every one of us. Several years ago, when I was teaching English literature to high school students, I came across an inscription written on a tombstone in a 17th century rural English cemetery. It was addressed to the passerby, and it read, "What you are, I was. What I am, you will be." The universality of death. But although death is universal, although death will come to every man, the moment of death is most uncertain. Christ himself warned us, "You know neither the day nor the hour. You must be prepared." We prepare ourselves, of course, by receiving the sacraments frequently. And by the sacraments, I mean the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of the Eucharist. But even more, we prepare ourselves by asking Almighty God that we be given the grace of final perseverance. St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that if a man begs for this for himself, and he does so perseveringly and humbly, it will be granted to him. None of us, even though he is now in the state of grace, can merit, can assure that he will be in the state of grace at the time of his death. But the mercy of God can extend to each and every one of us what the justice of God forbids. And the mercy of God will be granted, says St. Thomas, and also St. Alphonsus Liguori, to anyone who prays perseveringly and humbly for his own final perseverance. Many people, you know, die suddenly. It is axiomatic that the old certainly die, and that the young sometimes die. 40 years ago, when I was a missionary in Tanzania, I went one afternoon to visit a parishioner who was sick in his hut. When I arrived, the sick man was lying on a cot. He was being entertained by a neighbor who was hale, hearty, and jolly. I returned the next week, and the sick man was now out of his bed and taking a few halting steps. But his neighbor, the man who was hale, hearty, and jolly, he had already been buried 3 days. We know neither the day nor the hour. We must be prepared. After returning to the United States, I was assigned to a parish in Phoenix, Arizona. One Saturday morning, I received a telephone call from a woman who was a daily communicant. "Father, please come at once to Doctor's Hospital. My son-in-law, John Grazzi, is dying." I couldn't believe my ears, so I made her repeat her request. "Yes, Father, it's true. John Grazzi is dying." John Grazzi was 35 years of age, 6'5", 250 pounds. He had never been sick a day in his life. But that Saturday morning, he collapsed at the job site and was taken to Doctor's Hospital, where I anointed him, and where, in the company of his wife, I heard a nurse exclaim, "I'm sorry, Mrs. Grazzi, your husband John just passed away." We know neither the day nor the hour. We must be prepared. That same year, there was a graduation from St. Mark's grade school. One of the graduates, Marco Hernandez, decided to celebrate the occasion next day by tubing on the Salt River. He was out no more than an hour when his tube capsized, and unable to swim, Marco drowned in a flash. 14 years of age, apparently all of his life in front of him, and yet it was at that hour he was summoned to appear before the bar of divine justice. We know neither the day nor the hour. We must be prepared. A few years later, I was teaching high school at Bishop Minogue in Reno, Nevada. On the last Friday in October 1980, twin sisters, Maureen and Eileen Lanham, headed for school. It was a crisp, cool autumn day, not a cloud in the sky. The girls were excited. It was Friday, the last day of the school week. There was to be that evening a homecoming dance. Maureen signaled to make her left-hand turn to cross the highway into the parking lot of Bishop Minogue. She could see the rays of the sun glancing off the chapel roof. But once she made her turn, she realized her mistake. Blinded by the sun, she did not see, coming in the opposite direction at more than 95 miles an hour, a cyclist. He hit her with such an impact that her car catapulted. It landed on the cyclist, killing him instantly. The two girls were thrown from the car, and both of them, in comas, were taken to Warshaw Community Hospital. 3 months later, Maureen Lanham, pretty, popular, honor student, 17 years of age, died. We know neither the day nor the hour. We must be prepared. If we die in sanctifying grace, we will be forever happy. But if we die with unrepentant mortal sin upon our soul, we will be forever miserable. Ironically, the most important moment of our lives is the moment when we leave it. It is written, "It is appointed man once to die, and after death comes the judgment." The Catechism teaches that there are two judgments. One is called the particular judgment, the other the general judgment. The particular judgment, according to theologians, happens at the moment and the place of death. If you die in a car crash, there will be your judgment. If in a hospital or in your home, there the Lord God will judge you. The particular judgment will determine where we will be for all eternity. The general judgment occurs at the end of time, when the bodies and souls of all those who ever lived are reunited. Man is not just an individual. He is a member of society. And we will see at the general judgment the effect of our good and of our evil actions. The Catechism of St. John Paul II tells us that it is at the general judgment that the pains of the damned, as well as the joys of the blessed, that is, the damned united in body and soul, and the blessed also in body and soul, will begin. Many there are who unjustly enjoy a good reputation, and many others have been maliciously maligned. At the judgment, those who were wrongfully maligned in the minds of men will be exalted, and those who enjoyed falsely a good reputation will be unmasked and receive what they deserve. The general judgment is necessary because we are members of society, but we are individuals. And at the time of the particular judgment, at the moment of our death, we will be judged by Almighty God. The imitation of Christ tells us he takes no bribes. He cannot be influenced, but he judges only what is right. Saint Basil, one of the Eastern doctors of the church, has a scenario. And in that scenario, the culprit appears before the judgment. The devil, like a prosecuting attorney, reads the vows that we made at the time of our baptism. And having read that document, he points to the sinner and says, I did not suffer and die for him, but he belongs to me because here are the gross offenses upon his soul. Basil says that in that moment, the walls of the room where the sinner committed sin will testify against him. His own conscience will bear witness against him. Then there will be, on the face of the gentle Christ, an angry look. He will address the culprit and say, what more ought I have done for you that I have not already done? You cared nothing for the crown of thorns upon my head, for the nail wounds in my hands, my feet, for the spear wound in my side. Dreadful moment. The devil, like a prosecuting attorney, our own conscience testifying against us, the angry look on the face of Christ. Then will the sinner say to the mountains, fall upon me, and to the hills, cover me. We are warned that we who die in mortal sin will be punished forever. And that punishment is of two kinds, called by theologians the pain of loss and the pain of sense. In St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the king separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to the goats, out of my sight, that is the pain of loss, into the everlasting flames, which have been prepared for the devil and for his angels, the pain of sense. St. Augustine says that if those in hell could see God, hell would not be hell. The pain of loss is by far the greater of the two evils. But it is the pain of sense that St. Ignatius of Loyola focuses upon. Good psychologist that he is, he knows that many sinful men are not moved by the pain of loss, but they are troubled by the prospect of the pain of sense. He tells us that those who are in hell suffer a pain of sense in all of their senses. The sense of sight is horrifying when it looks at the bodies that are enveloped in fire. He wants us to see this. He wants to create for us a great buffer against committing any sin against Almighty God. Some there are who point out that the eye was made for seeing, and that those who suffer in hell do not see clearly, for hell is described as a dark place. The fire in hell is different from our fire. Our fire provides us with light and with heat, but the fire in hell was made by Almighty God for one purpose and one purpose only, and that purpose is to punish. Not only is the sense of sight afflicted, but the saint goes on. He tells us that those who are damned in hell listen to a cacophony. Heaven is a harmony, but in hell, those who are damned listen to the howling, the wailing, and the blasphemy of others. They are blaspheming in hell, speaking words of hatred against Christ and his saints, because they know that Christ is the one who has condemned them to this place. We know what it is like when we are trying to sleep and there is loud music, loud noise, disturbance. In hell, the damned never sleep. There is always a cacophony. Ignatius goes on to say that every sense is afflicted. The sense of smell. There is fire and brimstone. And he bids us to reflect upon the worst things that we have ever, ever smelled. I recall that when I was at Bishop Minogue High School, vandals broke in one Sunday night and set fire to the school office. Thanks be to God, the fire department was alerted and put out the blaze before it spread to the rest of the building. But every day afterwards, when I entered the school, even after the office had been painted, I could detect the sickening aroma, the smell of smoke. On another occasion, I went around Manhattan Island in a Circle Line cruise. At one point in our voyage, a barge laden with garbage hove up alongside of us. The stench was overpowering. All I could do was say a quick prayer for the poor sailors who were trapped on that vessel. We can imagine the worst things that ever we have smelled and realize that they are as nothing in comparison to what the damned must suffer. Ignatius also speaks about those in hell who realize that they have made a poor choice. Those who are in hell are going to be there forever, because once we die, there is no more time for the grace of God. Those who are in hell are irrevocably opposed to Christ. But nonetheless, they do not like the sufferings that they must endure. And so they are tormented with the realization that it was very easy for them to save themselves. And now there will be no further opportunity. They are tormented when they realize that they passed up so many graces from Almighty God. They may have the example of a good mother before their eyes, or of a sermon they once heard, but never took action. And now there will be no more opportunity. As the tree falls, the book of Proverbs says, so does it lie. The book of Proverbs, in speaking about the tree, has the tree represent man. The tree falls to the north or to the south. That is, it falls towards heaven or to its hell. And that's the way it will remain. Ignatius then speaks about the pain of sense. All of us, I think, at some time have experienced burning. If not, we have put our heads inside of an oven and felt the intense heat. The prospect of death by fire is undoubtedly the most forbidden. Joan of Arc, when she was threatened with burning at the stake, renounced her visions. But touched by the grace of God, she recanted her recantations and died a glorious martyr. We are to consider the burning that is endured by those who are condemned for all eternity to this suffering. St. Ignatius concludes by reminding us that some of those who are in hell are there because they did not believe. St. Paul tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is necessary for salvation, but faith is not sufficient. Besides faith, we need charity, the love of God, and the love of our neighbor. It is charity which is secured by the Ten Commandments. There are some in hell because they have no faith. And then there are the others because they violated charity. They will remain in hell for all eternity. It is indeed good for us from time to time to reflect, to go down into hell so that we may not go there in the next world. It is my personal opinion that many people during the last 40 years have wound up in hell, never thinking they would go in that direction. Why? One reason is because the teaching on hell has been muted. There are some who have written in Catholic periodicals, yes, there is a hell, but we don't know that anyone goes there. Christ tells us something different. Make your way in by the narrow path. How wide is the path that leads to eternal damnation? And how many there are that go in that direction? We can, at the end of our consideration, call out to Almighty God to grant us the grace that we need in order to save our souls. And we can thank him for all that he has done up until this moment of our lives to grant us what we need in order to save our souls. God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.